Well, an article recently caught my eye. It was in Psychology Today. Don't be fooled, I don't read it that often. It was entitled The Pursuit of Happiness. And in the article, the author suggests that in the past 5 years or so, there's been an exponential growth in interest on the subject of happiness. People in North America are investing substantially in attempts to unlock the secret to a happy and fulfilled life. The author notes that in the year 2000, Barnes & Noble, which is a major American book chain, had 50 books that were released on the topic of happiness. Now, by 2008, there were an estimated 4,000 books on the subject. Now, in addition to this exponential growth that was seen amongst the written material, there was also significant growth in university and college courses that were tapping in to the interest of happiness in our culture. Not to mention happiness workshops and life coaches in abundance who had come forth to offer the key to a fulfilled and blessed life. Yet despite these efforts to spur this generation on to a happier life, it appears that we're headed in the wrong direction. It seems that depression and anxiety and despair are on the rise. Statistics suggest that despite the overwhelming amount of information and support that has come about, many people in our culture are as unhappy and unsatisfied as ever. It seems that all the self-help books in the world, the workshops, the university courses, are just not enough to change this culture of discontentment. See, the problem is that people are looking in the wrong direction as they seek the pathway to a better life. People are pursuing an end that is unattainable with the methods that they're using to get there. Because happiness is not found in the pursuit of happiness. In other words, if our primary goal in life is satisfaction and happiness, we will surely be disappointed and we're going to miss out on a truly fulfilled life. This shouldn't come as a surprise to us. We have heard this before. Yet even within churches, there seems to be a struggle to live in a true sense of the joy and happiness that God intends. There seems to be this disconnect between the call of the Apostle Paul for Christ followers to rejoice in the Lord always and the practical experience of many Christians. I would expect that for many Christians in our culture, perhaps even many here, our experience of faith is more duty and obligation than wonder, joy, and satisfaction. I would also expect that despite our belief that God is our greatest joy, our lives perhaps tell a different story as we wrestle with the tension between what the gospel says and what the world says and asks of us. Despite the fact that we gather weekly to celebrate the good news of life in Christ, I wonder how much we experience the reality of the risen Lord throughout the rest of our week. Now, it's in this tension that we come to the book of Psalms, seeking to hear God's voice in the midst of this divided world that we engage in. And perhaps there's no better place to seek God in the midst of these struggles than in the Psalms. The Psalms, they're a collection of ancient Hebrew poetry that God has given for instruction. He's given to worship, to guide us in prayer, to bring comfort, and to make himself known. And the Psalms, they capture the wondrous beauty of God, and they expound his life-giving truth, and they direct our focus to a great hope that fuels joy. And yet, at the same time, the Psalms, they share life in all its rawness. They reveal pain, fear, anger, hunger, desperation, and sorrow. So to engage God in the Psalms is to see him and know his truth in light of a painful, sinful, broken existence that we find ourselves in. Now, as alluded to in the intro video, for some, the Psalms have been likened to the songs of great blues musicians. Because like a great blues song, the songs, they have the ability to capture great beauty and communicate profound truth, and yet they also resonate with the dark realities of life. They're not sentimental expressions and easy steps to happiness like much of the pop music that we hear today. But instead, they instruct in truth that leads to blessing, despite the harsh reality of the world that we live in. They're like a blue standard that endures the test of time. This morning, we're in Psalm 1. Now, Psalm 1, along with Psalm 2, They're what some theologians refer to as the gateway psalms. And what they mean by this is that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the doorway to understanding the rest of the psalms. In other words, Psalm 1, along with Psalm 2, they set the tone and give shape to the psalms that follow. In essence, these two psalms, they form a thesis statement outlining the foundational truths under which the rest of the psalms are presented. Now this morning, as we come to Psalm 1, I'm going to break with tradition. Hope you forgive me. I'm going to read it from the New Revised Standard. There's a couple of wording things that I like for what we're doing this morning. So Psalm 1 from the New Revised Standard. It says, "Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers or mockers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees that are planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, as we come to Psalm 1, we are presented with this idea. And the idea is that there is a way to happiness. It's possible in this life to live in such a way that yields a satisfying, blessed, and happy life. This morning, I'm going to let you in on the secret, all right? And the beauty is it's free, okay? No cost, no charge. The ushers aren't going to hit you up later in the service. It's free. And here's the secret to happiness. Pursue God with all that you are and all that you have. That's it. Pursue God with all that you are and all that you have. Because to pursue God is to discover happiness. To align your life with his word and his way is to embrace true blessing. Because as we walk with God, we will find what we long for all along is a fulfilled life. Now, the psalmist, he unpacks this for us by presenting two contrasting ideas, by painting a picture of two paths in life in which we can follow, or one of two directions in which we can choose to orient our lives. One path that leads to a blessed life, and one path that leads to destruction. Now, the first path, it's like this spacious highway. It appears very inviting. Jesus comments on this very idea in Matthew 7:13. He says, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many." So one way to live life is this wide road, and it says many people choose it because it promises to provide great benefit for those who travel it. It's alluring, it's offering pleasure, fortune, glamour, fame. And the benefit that can be reaped on this wide road appears to come with seemingly little cost. Now this road, it's actually lined with billboards, and these billboards, they beckon the tourists to come and participate on this road. With pretentious claims, these signposts, they call the multitudes to enter in, and it says that a multitude do. Now, the first signpost on this road, it poses a seemingly innocent question. It simply says, "What God?" It simply just calls into question that God even exists. And there's the next sign that says, "Well, choose your own way." But further down the road, the signs quickly become more overt in what they're saying. We see, create your own destiny. Your life is your own. The world is here to serve you. The world owes you happiness. Take what you can get. Take care of number one. Pursue pleasure because you deserve it. Quick and easy is the only way. Consume, consume, consume till your life is filled. That's the nature of the wide road. Now, this road, it promises happiness. It promises a fulfilled life. It promises success. And we have to be honest, there is an amount of pleasure to be found on this road. I'd be lying if I said differently. At times, fun will be had because sin can be enjoyable. And to pursue our pleasure and seek happiness for our own sake, it will produce a measure of satisfaction. But it will only be for a season. In time, the lasting consequences of sin, selfish living, will catch up, and The experience of pleasure will be outweighed by guilt, shame, addiction, emptiness. Because the reality is the wide path is ultimately the road to a dead end. The promises are hollow, the benefits shallow, and the reward is fleeting. See, the destination of this path, as Psalmist says, is destruction. Those who follow this road ultimately perish. Now, in contrast, the author of Psalm 1 also reminds us that there's another way. There's a second path. There's a different road that is offered, an alternate route that is polar opposite to the wide road that leads to destruction. Jesus in Matthew 7:14 calls this the narrow road. He says, "For the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." This alternate route, it's narrow, it's considerably less traveled. It's uneven, difficult, even dangerous. It's not popular, it's not attractive, it's not glamorous, it's not sexy. It doesn't promise quick fixes or simple steps to a perfect life, but it's a road that beckons us to trust. A road that asks us to believe that which is unseen. It's a pathway to righteousness, and it's ultimately God's domain. It's where he lives and thrives. Now, on this road, there's also signposts. And the first one simply says, "I am." And it's a declaration of God. He says he exists. He says he has always existed, and he will exist for all eternity. And so to walk this road is to walk with God, understanding that life begins in God, life thrives in God, and life endures in God. To walk this road is to discover that the true source of happiness is found in him. Now, there's a problem. And many of us believe this, but there's a problem, because often we find ourselves torn between these two roads. Right? On some levels, we hold fast to the road of righteousness, and yet we still go cruising on the wide road from time to time. Though by grace we find ourselves on the narrow way, by nature we tend to still dabble in life on the easy way. And this causes a divide in our life that robs us of our happiness. See, we tend to live in patterns and habits that fuel a disconnect between what we believe and what we experience. We continue to embrace things that hinder our walk with God and rob us of the joy that's found in him. Now, in order to unpack this further, we're going to consider three things that the psalmist puts forth. Three ideas that would characterize somebody who is pursuing after God. Three things to consider. Whose counsel do we consume? Whose image do we embody? And whose reputation do we respect? So first, whose counsel do we consume? Now, it's no secret we live in the information age, right? Our lives are inundated with input from countless information streams. It's overwhelming, to say the least, if you feel like me anyways. Through our phones, computers, TVs, radios, on billboards, on cars, even in the sky, we are bombarded with information. Though we may not realize it, we are actually receiving more than just information. In much of what we receive, we are also being presented ideologies and belief that have significant influence in our lives. Consider the entertainment industry, whether we're talking TV, movies, music, the internet. In much of what is broadcast, there are beliefs and ideas that are being placed before us for our consideration, right? Often it comes in subtle forms that seem harmless. You know, a hilarious sitcom on TV, maybe some humor that's shared online, maybe children's programming. But whether subtle or whether overt, there are messages that are still there, and they're intended for our consumption. And what's troubling is that what's often being put forth is in direct opposition to the truth of the gospel that we claim to live our lives by. Consider this, how often do you encounter ideas and beliefs in the entertainment that we consume that stand in contrast to the gospel? Maybe you've not thought of this, I don't know, but how often do we encounter that? The gospel says God exists and we exist for him. How often do we hear that God is irrelevant? The gospel says that people are valuable because they're created in God's image. How often do we hear that men are worthless buffoons and that women's greatest value is in their sexuality. The gospel says that people are broken, that we're sinful, that we've been separated from God because we've rejected him. How often do we hear, sin? Don't be silly. Now just do what you want as long as you don't hurt anyone. The gospel says that God is our only solution for our broken, sinful state. That he repaired the problem through his son Jesus by taking our sin upon himself. And there's no other way. How often do we hear there are many ways to make our world perfect? There are many roads to heaven. Just start by filling your life with pleasure to fill the emptiness. Or perhaps we hear that technology is our savior. But we hear these messages. The gospel says one day God will make everything right. Those who trust him will have life eternal. Those who don't will perish. How often do we hear, live life now. There is no tomorrow. Don't worry about eternity. Just take your chances when you get there. Right? We live being inundated with messages that are in direct opposition to the gospel we claim to believe. You know, maybe you recognize the ideas that are being preached to you through the media you engage. Maybe you haven't given much thought about it. I don't know. But I would challenge everyone here to think about the messages that we allow to flood our lives and consider its effect on us. Let's not be zombies that mindlessly just take whatever comes our way, but instead give consideration to the ideas and beliefs that engage our hearts and our minds. Let's think about it. Because whether we realize it or not, the messages that are being broadcast that we choose to consume do impact us and give shape to our lives. They cause a distorted view of God's truth. They instill beliefs that lead us to live fractured lives. Now, while I'm sure the majority of us here would reject these ideas that come to us, my question is, despite our belief in the opposite, how much of our life do we subject to these doctrines, these ideas that are being taught to us through entertainment, among other sources? And at what point do we say enough? You know, when it comes to the content that is unhealthy and ungodly, when do we say that's enough? More and more, I'll admit, I'm convicted in this area. As I've been working through this, I've been convicted. As I've recognized the times when I submit myself to ideas that stand in opposition to God's word in the name of entertainment. And I'm challenged to evaluate, what am I building my life on? I think if I'm honest, speaking in terms of time, I would say I give the voice of the world more space in my life than I do the counsel of God. And I know that in doing so, I'm being robbed of the very best that God would have for me. But what I've also discovered is that the more I place myself under God's counsel, the less I desire to engage in the ungodly counsel that the world puts forth. The more I engage in God, the more he changes me and reduces my appetite for these opposing ideas. And that's true of all of us. The more we place ourselves under God's direction, we will discover that we have a diminishing appetite for the things that stand in opposition to him and that discredit his word. And this is what God calls us to place ourselves more and more under his counsel, to grow our appetite for his truth. Now, the text tells us that the one who follows the narrow path delights in God's law, that he meditates on it day and night. In other words, those who are truly blessed will be captivated by God's word and his ways. Now, there's probably no better analogy for this than to talk about the Canucks, and I hate to do it because it's a subject that's been beaten to death, but I don't know that there is a better cultural analogy than the Canucks. See, when the Canucks are on, and when I mean when they're on their game, when they are dominating teams, when they're competing, when they're contending for the cup, when the Canucks are making a run in the playoffs, I don't know that there's another subject that more captivates our hearts and minds, right? There is little else that is of interest to the fair people of our city. It's all about the Canucks. We become obsessed, right? Cars are decorated. You walk down 12th at 5 o'clock and you think it's a parade. Oh, no, just people coming home from work as their flags fly out their windows, right? You know, businesses, they're sporting banners. Buses, they have displays showing their loyalty. Newscast, radio, newspapers, they give lots of attention to what the team is doing. And if that's not enough, it's the subject that is on everyone's lips. Everyone is talking Canucks. Who's going to be in goal tonight? You know, will the Sedins show up? Will the coach get fired? Yada, yada, yada. We go on and on and on, you know, hashing out all the different possibilities of what might happen as they engage in their game. And I believe that this is a picture of what a happy person who delights in God looks like. This is a characterization of what that, because the happy man's life is captivated by God, devoted to God's word. God is in his thoughts. God is on his lips. God is in his heart, stirring up a passionate response, right? How often do we see the passionate response that comes when the Canucks score that all-important goal? I hate to ask it, but how often do we see that passionate response on a Sunday morning? Guilty. Guilty. We have to ask ourselves, what do we love more than anything? What are we most inclined to pour our lives into? What is captivating our hearts and minds? What are we meditating on, thinking about most of the time? Is it God, or is it something of our culture, something of the wide road that is going to perish? Whose counsel do we consume? Second thing we need to consider is, whose image do we embody? A few years ago, David Kinnaman from Barna Research Group, he wrote a book called Unchristian. Using solid research, he painted a picture of the image that Christians reflect in North American culture. And one of the predominant themes that Christians appeared to portray was hypocrisy. And one of the major supports for this conclusion that many people would draw about born-again adults is that their lives displayed little difference to the lives of non-born-again adults. Listen to this. In one study conducted by our firm, we explored more than 100 variables related to values, behaviors, and lifestyles, including both religious and non-religious areas of life. We compared born-again Christians to non-born-again adults. We discovered that born-again Christians were distinct on some religious variables, most notably owning more Bibles, going to church more often, and donating money to religious nonprofits. However, when it came to non-religious factors, substance of people's daily choices, actions, attitudes, in those things there were little meaningful gaps. He goes on to say, in virtually every study we conduct, representing thousands of interviews every year, born-again Christians fail to display much attitude or behavioral evidence of transformed lives. For instance, when asked to identify their activities over a 30-day span, born-again believers were just as likely to gamble, visit a pornographic site, take something that didn't belong to them, consult a medium or a psychic, fight, abuse someone, drink enough to be considered legally drunk, use drugs, lie, gossip, and get back at someone for something they did. Now, our text tells us that those who pursue God, those who walk with God, those on the narrow path, they don't stand in the way or act like sinners. Right? We don't participate in those things. That's not the image that we reflect. Now, the idea here is not that those who walk with God never sin. It's not perfection theology, okay? But instead, those who walk with God will not reflect ongoing sinful behavior. Instead, those who walk with God will increasingly reflect godly characteristics. In the book of Luke, Jesus said, "The student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." Right? So to be walking with God, to be under his instruction, is to become more like him. Now, a little while ago, there was a concert that came to town. It's a band that's been around for a long time, since the 70s. You may have heard of them. Their name's Kiss. Now, if you haven't heard about Kiss, they are this rock and roll band who's just like over the top, just flamboyant. They have long hair, makeup, displaying different images of characters they've devised. They wear massive high-heel boots and leather and studs, and they put on these outlandish rock and roll concerts. Now, one of the interesting phenomena that surrounds this band Kiss is something called the Kiss Army. Now, the Kiss Army is a group of fans who are better probably termed fanatics, who live their lives wanting to be just like the band. They dress like them. They put on the makeup. They wear wigs to have the same hair. They strike their poses. You know, they do whatever they can to be just like the band. In a similar way, but much cooler way, those who are part of God's family should long to be just like the one we worship and reflect his image, display his characteristics to look like him. You may ask, well, how do you do that? How do you look like God? How do you reflect God's image? Simple. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. If you want to know what God looks like, you look at Jesus. You look at the way he served, the way he loved. You look at how he spent his time, where he invested. You look at the way that he ordered his life around prayer and separating time to spend with the Father. If you want to know what God looks like, look to Jesus and begin to orient your life in that way. So we have to ask, do our lives reflect growing into the image of Christ? Do our lives reflect that? Or do we more prominently display or resemble the culture around us that will have nothing to do with God? Whose image do we embody? Now, third thing, whose reputation do we respect? The text tells us that those who stand apart from God, it says that they sit in the seat of scoffers or sit in the seat of mockers. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time seeing us, the quiet, polite, respectful, politically correct Canadians, being described as mockers, right? The last thing we want to do is stir up controversy, right? This is not to say that our country doesn't boast a strong contingent who do openly mock God. But as I read this, I go, does this really apply to us? You know, are we really mockers? Surely not, right? But the thing about mockery is that people who generally mock others, they do it because they have insecurity, right? They seek to make themselves look better by diminishing the appearance of others. They make others feel small so that they can feel significant. I know this was true of me in my high school days. I used sarcasm as my tool to belittle others in order to boost my self-esteem. Don't worry, it failed miserably. But it was one of the methods I used in order to make myself look and feel better, make others feel smaller so that I feel bigger. And I wonder if sometimes we do the same thing with God, when we live with greater concern of our reputation than we do of God's glory. I think one of the ways we might do this is by limiting God's scope within our lives. Maybe we obey him selectively, depending on how we want others to see us. I wonder if we do that. It can play out in a few different ways. Sometimes it's as simple as being afraid to share the gospel with someone because they may think differently of us. It can be reflected in the way we speak. You know, are we boastful? Do the words we share build our own reputation? Or are they humble and respectful and honoring to God? I think in addition, we can have the capacity to mock God when we make light of his word and ignore what he asks us. Think about it. Is there not a sense of mockery if we receive someone's instruction, if we affirm it, we claim to believe what's being told to us, but then fully disregard it and turn our back on it? Is there not a sense of mockery in that, in suggesting that it's foolishness by our actions? And isn't this what we do when we hear God's word, but then decide it doesn't really apply to us? See, I would suggest that it's pure mockery to proclaim our faith in God and yet live lives that faintly reflect that reality. I doubt there's a person here who would openly mock the God that we gather to worship. I doubt that. But I ask, and I ask of myself, are there times where my disobedience and decisions become a mockery to the God that I claim to love? Often it comes down to my pride or God's glory. So are we growing in such a way in our lives that we're living more in humble submission to God for his glory? Or are we looking to make ourselves look good, build up our reputation? See, if we are living our lives in pursuit of God, we're going to increasingly want to consume his counsel, to embody his image, and respect his reputation, making him glorious and allowing ourselves to be humble. Now, as I described, the path of the person who pursues God, it's a difficult road. Even Steve talked about this when talking about the men that he was recently with. It's a difficult road, and to walk it is a costly venture that many reject because it seems too hard or appears not worth the investment. And we have to ask, is it worth it? Well, God promises that those who follow him, those who live for him with all they are and all that they have, that they will discover a blessed and happy life. Now, the psalmist, he characterizes this blessed life by painting a picture. He describes a tree that's planted by a stream. And from this picture, we are to understand this happy, blessed life in the following ways. First, we are secure. The tree of Psalm 1, it's well established. Its roots are deep and secured well, and it's not in danger of being moved. And this is true of those who trust God and choose to walk in his ways. In him, our lives are secure. He won't abandon us. He won't neglect us. He is our protector and a support to us in all areas of our lives. Despite the challenges that come our way, if we're walking with God, we will be ultimately safe, eternally safe. You see, the driving rain, the scorching heat, the gusts of wind may seek to dislodge the tree, but it's well established and it will not be moved. And the same is true of those whose lives are rooted in God. Second, we are nourished. We are nourished. The tree has all its needs provided for. It receives its water from the stream and doesn't lack for anything. The same is true of those who follow God. He is our provider. Those who trust in him will discover they lack nothing they need. Jesus reminds us of this in Matthew 6, 31 through 33. He says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom. Pursue God first and his righteousness, and these things will be given to you." So those who pursue God first will discover that they have all that they need, that is provided. They can be content because God takes care of everything that we need. The third thing, when we pursue God, it says we prosper. That's important here not to define the idea of prosperity or flourishing by how our culture views these things. Because we tend to view prosperity in limited terms. We tend to measure blessing by standards that the world has determined, and not by the measure that God has established. What we have to understand is that God is promising to prosper the person, not the possessions. Right? While at times he may graciously provide material blessing, his primary concern is not our physical wealth, because our true prosperity is not found in what we own, but it's rooted in who we know. That's where our prosperity is found. So to truly flourish, to truly prosper, is to know God and have riches deposited into our lives through our relationship with him. That's what it means to prosper. To truly prosper is to grow more and more into God's likeness, reflecting his character, becoming more like him and his son, Jesus. Living a life with increasing degree that displays the nature of God to a watching world. I have to think of these brothers that Pastor Steve mentioned. Men who have forsaken the wide road of their culture, stepped onto the narrow path of following Jesus. I doubt that they have much to show for their decision with respect to material possessions, I doubt that that's the blessing that they experience as they take this step. In fact, I would expect that many of them have surrendered just about everything in order to follow Jesus on the narrow path. And yet I would estimate that in the midst of that, in the midst of them being stripped of everything, they've discovered prosperity and riches beyond measure. And despite circumstances that would suggest otherwise, that they actually received true blessing and embraced actual happiness as they've given their lives in pursuit of God. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we pursuing in this life? What is our end goal? Are we trying to be satisfied and happy, or are we pursuing God and allowing Him to fill our lives? If we pursue God, we will increasingly want to consume His counsel, to embody His image, respect His reputation, and prioritizing our lives for His glory. So what are we pursuing? We have to ask, you know, we believe one thing and we're living the tension of another. The narrow road, the wide road, and we're caught in the middle. And we have to ask, what is standing in the way that is keeping us from stepping out of the wide road and just reorient our lives with a narrow path? What is standing in the way of this reality? Are we content to dabble on both sides of the road? Or will we allow God, by His grace, to change our patterns, our habits that hinder His work in our lives? The question is, are we willing to make the necessary adjustments? Live a life of repentance, make course corrections as God leads? Or do we just continue with the same old, same old? For those who choose the narrow way, those who prioritize life with God, God promises blessing. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life and have life abundantly." He's come not to rob us of our joy, but to fulfill our joy in Him. Will we orient our lives accordingly? Now this morning, as we respond, we certainly want to wrestle with what God is saying to us. We want to wrestle with this. But more than this, we also want to rejoice. We're going to come to the communion table and we want to celebrate. Because we're reminded that before we can pursue God, He pursued us. Right? And that He provided a way for us to enter the narrow road. It's His grace that leads us on the path of righteousness and that leads us to blessing. And this is what we celebrate as we come to the communion table. God's grace that paved a way to life through His Son, Jesus. So following one song of response, our servers will come forward. And you're invited to come and participate when you're ready. Take your time and, you know, and pray and reflect and prepare your hearts as you come to celebrate and worship Jesus through the expression of communion. For those who believe, we invite you to participate, because to come to the table is to declare your faith in Jesus. And if you're not there yet, that's okay. It's okay to not participate. If you're just not there with Jesus yet, that's fine. Parents, you should determine whether your young children understand and are ready to participate. It's up to parents to direct in this way. And if you're unable to come forward to participate, the servers will make their way down after everyone's been served. And just raise your hand and they'll be happy to come and take care of you. So let us celebrate what God has given in His grace to invite us onto the path of life and discover the happiness that He intends for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who has prepared a way for us to discover what it means to truly live, to be blessed, to enjoy life as it was intended. I pray, Lord, that in the areas of our lives where we allow things to hinder Your work, Your relationship, Your plan for our lives, Lord, that You would reveal that You'd give us strength to deal with that You would strip those things from our lives so that we could reorient ourselves with You. and walk in ways that honor you, bring glory to you, reflect your image to a world that needs to know you. Lord, we thank you for your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name.